Well, please turn back in your Bibles to James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, as we come to look at this passage together now. On the way to the Bible study last week, a few of us were discussing in the car the importance or lack of it of the highway code. But if those of us who drive had to stop and had to do the test again, we would have no option but to dust off the highway code and read it and memorize it and learn it. But imagine a young 17-year-old driver about to start the driving test. They're sitting in the car with the examiner, and the examiner asks them to pull off and drive out onto the road. But the young would-be driver just sits there. He explains to the driving instructor what he would do if he was to pull out. He explains how he would check his mirrors. He explains how he would keep to the speed limit and what that speed limit would be according to the highway code. But he just sat there. What would the examiner say? Surely something like, "It doesn't matter if you know the theory. I need you to actually drive. Even if someone knows the highway code backwards, it's not going to be any use to them unless they actually do something." And James's biggest concern in this section of his letter is that people don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. "You may claim to have wisdom," he says, "but does it make any difference to how you live your life?" And we're going to look at what James tells us about true and false wisdom in these verses under three headings. And the first thing we see is that true wisdom works. True wisdom works. And we see this in verse 13. James starts verse 13 with a fairly direct question. "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Basically, put your hand up if you think you're wise. And whether anyone actually responded outwardly, it seems that many people's ears would have pricked up and that they would have been saying yes inside. But James's next step isn't to ask them to prove their claim by showing him their school or their college qualifications. He doesn't set them some test questions or ask them how many books they've read. Instead, he goes on to say, "Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." James sighs through all the talk. Like the driving instructor, he says, "I don't want to hear about it. Prove it." So where does James get this definition of wisdom that isn't interested in talk so much as action? Well, if you were at any of the recent Bible studies on Proverbs, you're probably thinking that this theme sounds familiar. As a Jew, James was saturated with what he would just have called the Scriptures, but we call the Old Testament. And what is this description of wisdom in the Old Testament? Well, the great definition is given for us in Proverbs 9 verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So it starts with the fear of the Lord, not with information and knowledge. It's not about how much you know, but about your attitude to God. And Proverbs 2 tells us that the purpose of this wisdom is that we would live well. It says that we have wisdom, so you will walk in the ways of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. And this is an important reminder because it's against the idea of wisdom that we'll find in the world, and sadly at times against the idea of wisdom that we'll find in the church. It's against the world's idea of wisdom. And the world tries to batter it into children from an early age in school that wisdom is about doing well in exams, about getting to college or university. And once you get there, the more degrees you can rack up, the better. But we don't need the Bible to tell us that the amount of wisdom someone has doesn't depend on the amount of qualifications they have. It's said that common sense isn't so common anymore, and it doesn't seem to become any more common with extra degrees. Or maybe there are people that you think of as wise. They have a lot of letters after their name. They have a good job. They're making lots of money. They have a nice house. But are they wise as the Bible defines it? There are many people who are experts on different issues. If the media need an expert to interview on the TV or radio, they'll ring up these people. And these people may be able to say true things. They may be able to give good insights. But the Bible says that if you want to see if they're truly wise, look at how they live their life. James says, don't be taken in by mere talk from well-dressed people. But sadly, the Bible's definition of wisdom is also against the idea of wisdom that can sometimes be held, even subconsciously, by the church. What James looks for to show if someone is wise is, in the second half of verse 13, a good life and deeds done in humility. But sometimes when churches choose to become ministers or elders, it seems that their concern is more about how much someone knows or about how gifted they are. But perhaps they're slower to ask, are they close to God? Of course, it's good for someone to look at how gifted they are for the job. But when the Bible lists the criteria for elders, it's almost completely concerned about what kind of people they are. Yes, they need to teach, but the primary concern is about who they are, not what they can do. And God is, it's the same for all of us. God is more concerned with graces in our lives than gifts that we have. Some of the men and women in the history of the church who have been used most by Jesus and have been closest to God have been outwardly very unspectacular in the eyes of the world, or even the eyes of the church. And could this blurring of the distinction of between wisdom and knowledge be seen in your life? Because it can be a very real danger for good Christian people who want to know more about the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says that knowledge puffs up. Listening to preaching, reading good books is great. That's not a problem. But the problem is when it's not lived out. If the knowledge going in doesn't flow upward and outward, then it will cause a toxic blockage. It should flow upwards in praise to God and outward in terms of helping other people. So knowledge by itself with no outlet just puffs up. It's like overinflating a tire. If there's no outlet for the air to go to, the tire will swell and then burst. So James warns us. But he also encourages us. And it's a real encouragement, especially if you haven't been a Christian for that long or you think there's a lot of things that I just don't know, because God isn't as much concerned with how much you know, but with what you do with what you know. It's more about how you live it out rather than about taking in loads of things and lots of information but not being changed by it. The good life mentioned in verse 13 could also be called a lovely life. It refers to the attractiveness of true wisdom. Knowledge by itself in someone isn't attractive, but wisdom is to be attractive. So if you, as you learn more and more about the Bible, that you start coming across to your non-Christian family and friends as a know-it-all, then there's a blockage somewhere, because if you have true wisdom, then you'll be living out an attractive life. Then the last part of verse 13 says that if we do have true wisdom, it will result in humility. And again, this is because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we see the greatness of God and our own inability, we will be humble. I used to think, growing up, that I was fairly good at table tennis. I could beat most of my friends, usually because they only played table tennis if they came to my house. But this year I played a couple of times one of the guys in my class at college, Petty, and each time he absolutely annihilated me. I don't know if I ever got to double figures against him. So playing someone who was so much better than me brought me down a peg or two. And similarly, the more we see of God and his standards and how far he is above us, the humbler we should be. James is calling us to live lives in sync with what we say we believe. But the more we try to clean up our lives, the more we realise that we can't do it. But James knew that there had been one person who didn't just talk the talk, but also walk the walk. One person who perfectly lived out the wisdom described in Proverbs. How did James know? Because he'd shared a bedroom with him. As we've been thinking about in our study of the book of James, James saw so many of these good characteristics, all of them that he writes about in the person of Jesus. And he saw this true wisdom in Jesus. Solomon, who we read about earlier in the Matthew passage, had been the wisest man who ever lived. But Jesus himself said when he came that something greater than Solomon is here. And because he lived this perfectly wise life in the place of his people, we don't have to despair when we look at our lives and see our slow progress. When we see how out of sync, how out of kilter they are with what we say we believe. But we still need to know more about what false and true wisdom are so that we can be on the lookout for them. And so secondly, from this passage, we see the self-centeredness of false wisdom. The self-centeredness of false wisdom. We see it in verses 14 to 16. James goes on to define what false wisdom actually looks like, where it comes from, and what it results in. And we see what it looks like in verse 14. In verse 14 he says that bitter envy and selfish ambition are key marks of false wisdom. For someone to have these in their lives and yet claim to have true wisdom would be boasting and denying the truth. Both envy and selfish ambition are self-centered and self-focused. After all, what is envy but inner discontent? You look at yourself and you see that you don't have the possessions, abilities or achievements that other people do, and so you envy them. So ask yourself, do you rejoice when others do well or succeed in something? Or are you secretly critical or envious? 1 Corinthians 12 says that the church should be a body where if one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Or to widen out the application, when we see another church prospering and doing better than ours and more people coming in, do we rejoice for them? Or do we reassure ourselves by thinking, well, surely they must be doing something wrong? Selfish ambition is looking out for one's own interests at the expense of others. The word used here describes a politician out canvassing for votes. And this is the type of party spirit which leads to cliques and parties forming in a church. And it's deadly. I heard a minister recently from a different denomination saying that in his church he has these people who are going around speaking to people behind people's backs, trying to campaign against him just because he's seeking to preach the gospel. And that sort of ganging together, secret whispering and forming cliques can be all too common in churches, but it's absolutely deadly. And we'll see from verse 15 that this comes from the devil. He loves to divide churches. So be on your guard against anything that could lead to this. And this all leads us to the source of false wisdom. Where does such self-focused, self-interested and divisive so-called wisdom come from? Verse 15 says that it's earthly, spiritual, unspiritual and of the devil. Or we could say that it comes from the world, the flesh and the devil. It's earthly. There's no vertical, Godward dimension to it. No matter how impressive or pious or holy this false wisdom might sound, it doesn't aim for God's glory. It's unspiritual. This so-called wisdom comes straight from the human heart, rather than the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen, this wisdom is of the devil. If that sounds severe, glance to what it leads to in verse 16. Every evil practice comes from this self-centered, knowledge-only, false wisdom. The devil has lots of knowledge after all, but it doesn't make him wise. When Peter tried to stop Jesus going to the cross, Jesus saw the work of the devil in his own disciple, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." If Jesus had listened to this earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom, where would we be today? He wouldn't have gone to the cross, and we would have been left without hope. So the source of this false wisdom, and then we see its results. Verse 16 tells us where this all leads to. Disorder and every evil practice. Self-centered, false, knowledge-only wisdom leads to disorder in our lives and society. It leads to broken homes and broken lives as a result of God's broken law, as earthly wisdom decides that God's ways are out of date. And it leads to disorder in the church as well. People pursue their own selfish concerns rather than the good of the body as a whole. And it leads to every evil practice. From the poisonous tongues of the previous section of James to the fights and quarrels he'll go on to talk about in the next section. Every evil practice in the world comes from ignoring God's wisdom and doing what we think best. Every evil practice comes when we rely on our own self-centered, self-focused wisdom. And just for a minute, think what position we'd be in if verse 17 didn't start with the word "but." Our lives would be full of disorder and every evil practice. And we would have absolutely no hope of anything changing. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, that does describe your life, because the only sources of wisdom open to you are horizontal, the world, the flesh and the devil. You're trying to live in God's world, in a body designed by God, but without the wisdom that only God can give. And there's absolutely no hope of this horizontal only wisdom transforming your life or giving you a hope of heaven. The wisdom of the world, the flesh and the devil is why you find yourself living a life of disorder and hopelessness. False wisdom starts with bitterness, bitter envy in verse 14, and leads to bitter lives. So your only hope, our only hope, is a wisdom that doesn't come from these three sources. Our only hope is to be rescued by someone from outside this broken world. And how many superhero films rescue this? Metropolis or Gotham City or whatever fictional city is under attack, and usually the whole of humanity are in danger of being wiped out. And we need someone from a different planet, either Superman or someone from mythology like Thor in the Avengers film, or at least someone with superhuman powers to come and rescue us. And how amazing then that verse 17 begins by talking about the wisdom that comes down from heaven. And ultimately this wisdom isn't just a set of principles, but a person. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And because of Jesus, the evil practices of your life can be cleansed and the disorder turned around. Because of Jesus, you can be set free from the burden of always having to look out for number one. Because of Jesus, you can know peace. So the self-centeredness of false wisdom. But thirdly and finally, we see the peace of true wisdom. The peace of true wisdom in verses 17 and 18. And first of all, we see the source of true wisdom. The first thing we notice about true wisdom is that it comes down from heaven. There's no way we can get it ourselves. Literally, it's wisdom from above. It's like sailors in times past lost in a storm. Their maps and their compass perhaps are no use to them, as they don't know where they are, but they look up and they see the stars and they work out from the stars where they are. They seek wisdom from above. If they just look around at what they can see horizontally, they're lost. But then they look up. And that's what we need to do. There's no way we can live the life pictured in verses 17 or find the peace of verse 18 by our own abilities. We need to stop looking down. We need to stop looking around ourselves and look up. If we feel that our lives are falling apart, we don't have the ability to turn them around ourselves. But realizing this leaves us free to put all our hope in the one who truly is the wisdom that comes down from heaven, Jesus. And whether you're looking for Jesus to turn your life around for the first time, or to help you live more and more this life of heavenly wisdom as a Christian, the first step is found in James chapter 1 verse 5, which says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without fault, and it will be given him. And if you've asked Jesus for this and are seeking to live this life of wisdom, verse 17 should be more and more a picture of your life. And with this picture, James reminds you once again that talk is meaningless. And he invites you to hold your life up to the mirror of God's word. So we see what this life of wisdom looks like in verse 17. It lists 8 marks of true wisdom, but we can sum them up really under 3 headings. And the first is pure. The first thing that James will look for in someone who claims to have been transformed by heavenly wisdom is purity. The word pure here describes innocence and moral blamelessness. And this is first on the list because it's most important and it's the foundation for the rest of them. And again, it's a reminder that to live a life of heavenly wisdom, you must have experienced Jesus' cleansing. And then you must be daily seeking to live by the help of the Holy Spirit to forsake sin and live a life of purity. Whatever that sin is that you keep struggling with, Jesus calls you to be pure, to live as someone who's no longer a slave, to live as someone who's no longer consumed by your own interests. So God's wisdom is pure. It's also peace-loving. It's peace-loving. Peace is the opposite of the bitter envy and selfish ambition of verse 14, and the opposite of the disorder and evil practice of verse 16. Do you delight in peace? Not peace at all costs, but where it depends on you. Are you a peacemaker in your house and in your wider family? Or are you argumentative, always needing to prove your point, always needing to get your way, always moody when you don't? Or when you hear of strife and division, perhaps in a church, do your ears prick up and you want to hear more? Or are you grieved? The next 2 words in the list are considerate and submissive, are also peace-type words. And submissive can maybe be better translated as open to reason. Are you open to the possibility that sometimes you may possibly be wrong? Are you quick to listen and slow to speak? Do you walk into arguments or away from them? Part of the reason that Jesus walked to the cross was so that we could walk away from needless arguments. If truth does need to be fought for, or someone does need brought into line, and it's your responsibility to do it, does it pain you? Or are you glad for any excuse to roll up your sleeves and get laid in to the argument? So true wisdom is pure, it's peace-loving, and it's focused on others. Heavenly wisdom is focused on others. Look through the list in verse 17 and see how many you could put into practice in an empty room. Well, you could probably put most of them into practice in an empty room. It'd be easy to be peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial to everyone in the room, and sincere. Well, you wouldn't have anything to do, so no one would know your motives. But we can't really put these into practice if we're not in relationships with other people, in our families, and in the church. If you never saw anyone else, it would be easy to convince yourself that you are doing well. But heavenly wisdom won't be seen if we try and live self-focused lives. But it will be seen as we get involved in the lives of others, both our brothers and sisters in the church and those outside. And the more we do this, the more we spend time with others, the less self-focused we'll become. So caring for others is not just the destination, but it's also the road to becoming less self-centered. So true heavenly wisdom is pure, peace-loving, and focused on others. And then finally, in verse 18, we see its results. The results of true wisdom. The result will be righteousness, a life of right living by the power of the Holy Spirit that is pleasing to God. But this crop will only grow if the conditions are right. There are some plants that just won't flourish in Ireland because of the climate. I wouldn't think you'll have much joy if you try and grow some bananas. And this righteous, wise life will only flourish in an atmosphere of peace. James 1 verse 20 tells us that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires. Again, James calls us to live at peace. And again, we look at our lives and see how far short we fall. How many words have we said in the past week that we didn't need to say? How many arguments have we prolonged or even started because our own self-interest dominated, proving our point, justifying ourselves? They were all more important than seeking peace. And the fruit of a righteous life withered. It's like trying to grow bananas in Ireland. You'll not get very far. You'll certainly not raise a good harvest. Yet there is hope. We can more and more live lives of peace. But we would have no hope of doing it in our own strength. Verse 18 says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And we know that the true peacemaker is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through him can we live this peaceful, peace-giving life. He has made peace between us and God. Romans 16 says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that can only happen because Jesus crushed Satan on the cross. And as he did it, as he pushed his foot down on the old serpent, the serpent, knowing he was dying himself, bit Jesus' heel with all the power that he had. But Jesus kept pushing, he kept crushing. And now we, who have so much strife in our lives, who have caused so much strife, can know the peace of God because Jesus crushed Satan on the cross. When you're reading Paul's letters, don't skip the opening verses. They usually say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think what it cost Jesus for us to know this peace with God and for us to be able to live it out in our lives. So true wisdom works. It doesn't just satisfy itself with accumulating information, but it lives it out in the lives of others. False wisdom is self-centered and leads to bitterness. True wisdom is marked by and leads to peace. In our own strength, we can't do it. But because of Jesus, we can both experience and live out this peace. Amen.